It's my delight to be bringing you the Christmas message this special night. So let us pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I have but one prayer for myself and for everyone here, that you would show us your glory. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Friends, we are here tonight for that one reason. We are all here tonight for glory. That is what draws us here tonight. Glory. Let's have a go at thinking about what is glory. Have you ever asked this question? It's a word we use a lot, used a lot by our sports commentators. Glory, but what does it mean, glory? In your life at the moment, what do you have that is glorious in your life? Just think, what would you name? Is there anything glorious in your life at the moment? So, of course, we hear the phrases like AFL Premiership glory or Olympic glory or Ashes glory, hopefully Five Love, we'll see. But glory, I think, in the Bible is a bit more than just victory or winning, though it is good to win. Glory runs through the universe. Glory runs through the world. Glory does run through Casey, and I pray that there's some glory in your life. Glory is anything that is these two things, weighty and radiant. In scriptural terms, glory is something that is both weighty and radiant, something that is substantial, weighty, and pure. Glory is the glowing face of a newborn baby. I don't mean Jesus, I mean any newborn baby. Glory is a rose in bloom. Glory is a summer sunset over the ocean. Glory is the smell of cut lawn, if you like that smell. Glory is a beautiful meal cooked and served with love. Glory is great music, carefully written and performed with talent. Glory is a great wedding day. Glory is traveling the world and seeing new cities and meeting new people. Glory is a game of backyard cricket. Glory is seeing old friends and family. Glory is a post-Christmas nap. That's all sort of things I like. What's glory in your life? For you, what is glory? The eyewitness of the very first Christmas spoke about glory in this way. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Christmas child is true glory. The Word of God, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, has become flesh. And this really is glory, isn't it? The omnipotent Word of God journeys into his own creation and becomes part of the story. The divine Son of God, that's another name for the Word of God, is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. That's glory, isn't it? The infinite God became one person with finite man. That's how one person has summarized this. It's both glory and mystery. In the Old Testament, in the lead up to this story, the presence or the glory of the presence of God, called his Shekinah glory, would descend from heaven onto the tabernacle and then later the temple. And John's gospel uses that kind of language. The word made his dwelling among us, or the Greek verb is the word tabernacled amongst us. It's as if to say, what was happening in the story of the Old Testament was a practice run for God coming to earth for this great glory. So the tabernacle and the temple were the warm-up acts, and now the main act has arrived, the real true glory. So there's sort of a sense of climax in John's description here. He's not just saying that in baby Jesus is a really good way among many to see God, or the best way among many to see God. It's more climactic. He's saying this is the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God. Nothing could be greater, and so nothing should tempt you to look for God elsewhere apart from the Word made flesh. And John is very intentional in this description. He lived in the ancient world where most people were actually pagans and believed in dozens of gods. And there were many mythologies of these pagan gods who would take over people's bodies for a time and do stuff and then leave them again. And John is very careful to not confuse what he's saying with that kind of mythology. John's language is very precise to exclude that idea. He says the Word became flesh. So it's not just sort of temporary, but it's a joining of the divine and the human forever. The bluntness is almost shocking. The Word became flesh. And he has a glory. He has the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Now, I'll speak here to, I know this is not everyone, but there's something special for the dads who have sons. And we're not all parents and we don't all have sons. But sons are, in many ways, the glory of their father. So, for example, I have a son who's 12. And there's a sense in which he's kind of my glory. I kind of delight in him and I praise him and he's my glory. And I have a dad, you know, he's sort of just like a interstate truck driver. That's his life, that's his passion. And I'm kind of his glory in a way, if you know what I mean. Sons are the glory of their fathers. The Word made flesh, who is the eternal Son, comes from God the Father. And so he bears the glory of his divine Father. And this is the one who was made flesh at Christmas. So friends, let this be the glory that you're pondering on this week. The all-powerful God, now in most vulnerable form, that of a baby, a newborn baby. Truly God, truly man. Still God, still sovereign, and yet helpless. Helpless as a baby. There's an evangelical theologian who I share a name with. His name's Wayne Grudem. And I was surprised to hear him write the following. He says, "The incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe." He writes, "The incarnation will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in the universe." And that's glory. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed, but I may not know you very well, but I know one thing, that you are all living for glory. I live for glory. You live for glory. Every human hungers for glory. It may not be that you want to win an Olympic gold medal, and I've kind of given up getting recruited by Collingwood and winning the grand final, but I want to see glory. And I want to sort of taste glory at some level. I want to be drawn into glory. And that's we all have this secret hunger for glory, and it drives all your dreams, all your hopes. Whatever you dream of, there's a sense of glory in it for you, and it's driving you. And, you know, that's a God-given thing. C.S. Lewis calls it our inconsolable secret. Think about that. He calls it the hunger for glory, our inconsolable secret. The way you build your house and live in your house shows something of your hunger for glory. Or it might be tomorrow you're trying to get the perfect family photo and get everyone to stand still. There's some glory in that for you. Or it could be the latest Apple device, the latest iPhone or something, and you've seen the ad and it looks glorious to you. There's a hunger there for glory. It's hard to imagine any advertising that doesn't use images, because images evoke our hunger for glory. Now, it may not be about possessions. Your hunger for glory may be about relationships. And again, this is a good God-given thing. You know, you may be longing to be included by others, longing for intimacy or longing for community. And that's a glory for you. You may be longing even for, in a good way, affirmation and praise. And again, that's a good God-given thing. C.S. Lewis, though, says it's our inconsolable secret. The problem is we cannot have our hunger met in worldly things. What is nostalgia? Nostalgia is when we long for past glory that has slipped through our fingers. We need to learn to pursue our glory, but also realize that the glories of this world slip through our fingers. I learnt this new Latin phrase that describes this. It goes like this. See if you can memorize it, you'll sound clever. Sic transit gloria mundi. And it literally, word for word, means thus passes the glory of the world. Whenever something slips through your finger and the gadget wasn't as good or the achievement wasn't as fulfilling as you thought, you know, just think, thus passes the glory of the world. The longed-for relationship turns out to be hard work. The glorious baby doesn't stop crying. The sporting victory fades when the next premiership falls around and you lose. You know, the gadget breaks, all those sorts of things. Thus passes the glory of the world. But think about the glory of the Word made flesh. It's a different kind of glory. John writes, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Jesus has a fullness of glory. It doesn't slip through your fingers. It overflows. And he brings grace and truth. He reveals God's grace to us so that we can know God. And he gives us one blessing after another. Every blessing you've had in 2013 has come from the grace of the Word made flesh. And there's a comparison with Moses in the narrative. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is, the Word made flesh did not come to burden us with more rules, but he came to bring God's merciful grace and God's glorious truth. Truth about God, truth about ourselves, truth about eternal life. Another link with Moses, of course, is Moses was the man who begged of God, show me your glory. And he got to catch the shadow of glory, which we now have in fullness in Jesus. So friends, I'm hoping tonight that I'm stirring something in you. I hope that I'm stirring in you this hunger for glory. I don't want you to suppress it. I want to fan it into flames. And I want you to direct it at the Word made flesh. I hope your hunger for glory finds its culmination and climax in Jesus. And this is where John finishes. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Word made flesh is the supreme revelation of God. When you look at the Bethlehem stable, you see the glory of God. When you look at Jesus in his godly life and his wise teaching, you see the glory of God. When you see him hung on a cross innocently, you see the glory of God. What if God loves you so much that he built in you this hunger, and that you've been searching all your life to find its true source, and tonight you find it in Jesus, in the Word made flesh? What we're doing tonight is not nostalgia. We're not longing for the past glories of childhood Christmases and that sort of memory slipping through our fingers. When we worship the Word made flesh, we're tapping into glory at its root, at its source. We're no longer dealing with little reflections of glory, we're dealing with the source of radiance and weight in the divine. The glory of the incarnation, the glory of God in Christ, never fades, never slips through fingers. In fact, it blesses, it spreads, it grows in us and through us. It challenges us, it draws us into worship and obedience. It changes our life priorities. It challenges our thinking and our logic. So tonight, friends, let me invite you into this space now, but also for all your life. Do you accept the Word made flesh as God's ultimate self-expression and glory, his climactic self-disclosure? Think of tonight singing carols of the Word made flesh. Think of it as a treasure chest, and tonight we're just peeking in the lid and seeing a bit of the glory inside. And my challenge to you is that I would invite you to spend your whole life exploring the glory of the Word made flesh. May the one who entered his own creation not stop just outside your heart, outside your mind and conviction, but may he enter in and show his glory to you, now and always. Amen.